The Church of God the Eternal presents Power and Glory Forever, the seventh and final message in a series by Mr. John Brisby, entitled, Do We Believe His Prayer? Given for the 2016 Feast of Tabernacles.
The seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, here we are. This is now the seventh message also, the completing message, technically, of this series that I have been providing for you concerning Christ's sample prayer in Matthew 6. Matthew 6, verse 9 through 13, as I have been doing, I'll read through it again very briefly just to get our minds back on the elements we've already covered. Jesus Christ gave it as a template to explain to his disciples the proper way to think about private, personal communication with our Heavenly Father, what's important to God that we think about, that we pray about, that we include in our consideration. So he said in verse 9, after this manner, therefore pray you, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I hope you have a sense now of what that means to hallow the name of God more so than just saying the words, just saying praise to God, and to the extent that we can focus on what it really means to show that he is hallowed in our mind and to treat him as holy, which is really what it's saying, to treat him as holy. And then, verse 10, thy kingdom come. That's why we're all here keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, right? Because we want the kingdom under Jesus Christ literally to be ushered in upon this earth. Thy kingdom come, but we're not just asking for the end result of a perfect paradise to appear, poof. But we also agree with his methodology in bringing it to pass. Thy will be done. That's what we're praying. In earth as it is in heaven. And then verse 11, give us this day our daily bread, focusing on our orientation to avoid idolatry, to subdue the natural orientation of lust and covetousness, and instead entrust in faith to look to God to provide our real necessities, not guarantees of physical substance. You know, not give us this year our yearly bread, so that I can warehouse all this stuff and feel confident that I got enough to get me through a long period of time. But like ancient Israel received daily bread, manna, every single day, which they then gathered and they used. But they had to depend very much on God to provide the next day's miracle in order to sustain them. And we've got to get to the point where we can be confident that God is going to sustain us, even if we can't see into the future with any kind of a hope of physical substance. That is a faith requirement. Give us this day our daily bread. In verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And so we went through that to describe the very critical element of forgiveness, to receive the forgiveness of God, which we all absolutely need. We must practice the kind of orientation that is going to be required of any of those kings that rule with Jesus Christ, to be loving and kind and merciful judges, to be willing to show mercy, not to be hard and indifferent to the subjects of that kingdom. And so you and I get to practice that right now in all the different areas that challenge us mentally, to be able to lay down, as I call it, the relationship sludge, and literally clean that stuff out through the power of the Holy Spirit and come to a point where we can love as Jesus Christ loves, and from a sincere heart to forgive and to love these whom God is working with, so that we might then be confident in receiving forgiveness for our transgressions, for our infractions of his perfect law, so that you don't have to worry about being under I'll call it the sword of Damocles. You know, that sword waiting to chop off your head. Because through the blood of Jesus Christ, you literally have been forgiven. You've been repentant. You are showing mercy and long-suffering to others, and therefore you receive mercy from God. And you should be able to come away from your personal prayers feeling confident that you have been forgiven, that that slate has been wiped clean. That's another faith requirement, isn't it, though? Because there's natural doubts. I've asked God for forgiveness. I want it. I hope He's accepting my prayer. But I have doubts. Did He really forgive me? Or am I maybe still under the weight of my own sin, under the death penalty, because He didn't really? Well, that's another whole element. There again is a faith requirement. You're going to have faith in the promises of God. He says He desires to forgive. He desires to show mercy. He's not looking for a reason to hold your sins over your head, to come up with a reason not to forgive you. He wants to forgive you. He wants you to be free to receive a reward. So we're going to have confidence, not arrogance, but confidence in the promise, and to move forward with that as a reality. And then, verse 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lead us not, Heavenly Father, into trials too weighty for us to survive and to pass. But trusting in His perfect plan, He won't do that. But deliver us from evil. Yes, from the evil one, Satan the devil, as our parent organization interpreted it. No doubt about it. But just remember, I didn't make this comment yesterday. Remember, part of that change or twisting of doctrine which happened in the early 70s had to do with this doctrine of human nature, didn't it? It was a subtle one. Many did not even realize that change from the idea that Mr. Armstrong originally taught, that it is our nature which is our number one enemy. That God gave us an evil, rebellious nature. Apart and separate from the influence of Satan the devil, you and I were bequeathed by conception of a human mother. We were bequeathed an evil, rebellious nature which we are required to overcome. Satan the devil likewise is an enemy who influences and tempts us. But the number one enemy is our own mind. So I would just say, yes, it is absolutely true, as I mentioned yesterday, that the enemy is Satan. But number one, the enemy is your own mind. And those in the kingdom, when Jesus Christ is ruling on this earth, even though they're not going to face Satan the devil, they're going to have to manage their own carnal minds. They're going to have to be overcomers just like you are. So, deliver us from evil. What evil? Well, Satan plays upon our minds. He instills in us doubt and fear and compromise and rebellion. But even without Him, you and I are hardwired to do what? To doubt and to fear and to compromise and to manifest rebellion. We, even without Satan's help, we already have it. All of those are your enemy. So when we're asking God to deliver us from the evil, take time to think about soberly what evil it is you're asking to be delivered from. What is it you're asking God to help you to do through the power of the Holy Spirit? It makes a big difference in our ability to actually be successful, to make progress. And then the last phrase, which we're going to cover this morning, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The whole requirement for our salvation is to come to accept that God truly is all-powerful, and that He will execute His perfect plan exactly as He has determined to do, and that we, you and I, have come to agree with Him in what and how He's doing it, desiring to be part of His program. I know that sounds pretty simple, but it's amazing sometimes how the simple stuff is the thing that we take for granted and really miss. So I'm not apologizing for speaking on a very basic level. I think if we get the basics, I think this is part of the simplicity of Christ, which so many of God's people at large are forgetting, if they've ever focused upon. God is in charge. He is executing a perfect plan. He's going to do His plan His way, whether we get on board or not. The real test for salvation is to what extent we will come to agree with Him, acknowledge His power, His authority, and His perfect, righteous orientation in what and how He's doing it, and literally get on board with it. I'm not talking about becoming a robot, becoming an automaton. He is not cultivating robots, you know, mindless clones, just to go through the motions. You know, He could have created beings who just physically went through the motions and executed everything He wanted to do. He called us as free moral agents to develop the character by our volition with the help of Jesus Christ to become in the mind of God, to agree with Him freely, and therefore to magnify those same things that He loves, to hate what He hates and to love what He loves. It's all about us choosing His way. It's simple in concept. It's not simple to do at all. It's the hardest thing a human being's ever going to do. We have to lay down our natural inclinations, the stuff that we think is right. And we have to replace that by a whole different way of thinking. Hardest thing a human being will ever do. But that's the simplicity of what's required. People worry about, well, what's really required for salvation? And is God going to accept me? Get on board with Him. Don't get on board with any human being, including a physical minister. It's not about the physical ministry. They're just, as I've told you, and I said it earlier in the feast in Tennessee, again, we're just the postman. We're the postman. We're delivering the mail. We don't have a right to edit the mail. Moses did not edit the Ten Commandments on the stone on his way down from Mount Sinai. He didn't make corrections to what God gave him so that when Israel finally got it, it kind of had some strikeouts. Israel got exactly what God delivered to them, even though a human fallible agent delivered it. And so I will say again, example, if we're doing our job the right way, we're just the postman. We deliver the mail. And how would you like it if the mail in your mailbox had a special note from the postman that said, well, I opened your mail and read it, and there were a few mistakes by the sender, so I corrected this and edited this, whited out this, you know, here you go. That's not his job, is it? The postman doesn't get to edit your mail. He just delivers it. When the ministry does their job correctly, that's what we do. Hopefully, you're going to find a source of inspiration from the author of the mail, the only one that really matters. It's not about the postman. Okay? We're all in this together, trying to fight to put on the mind of Jesus Christ so that we might be the ones that receive a reward in that day. So for all of us, the responsibility is the same. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Whose kingdom? By what power? Well, you might take that for granted. Well, of course it's God's. Well, really? Because you see, there's been a concerted effort to subvert that simple truth. And it started from the beginning with Lucifer, who became Satan the devil. Remember Isaiah 14, 13 and 14. Let's turn there. I didn't have that on my list, but Isaiah 14, because this is one of those texts which describes the history of that rebellion of Lucifer. Isaiah 14, verse 13. For thou hast said in thine heart, God describing, interpreting after the fact what was actually going on in the mind of that brilliant, glorified archangel Lucifer, and what caused his downfall. For thou hast said in thine heart, what is it that you and I are saying in our hearts? What are our thoughts and orientation toward the gift of God? Thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God or the other angels. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation, referring to authority. Mountain referring to given responsibilities. And so he wanted to be over, to have authority over an element of God's plan and purpose, which was never given to him. But he thought he deserved it. He thought he was qualified for it. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. He wasn't saying necessarily uniquely, I will be better than the Most High, or I will totally supplant the Most High. But he's saying I should be equal, or at least I should have a share in the power structure. And I tell you, my dear friends, that is the very same spirit which permeates the human family today. That's the spirit that you and I have by nature. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And that means uniquely God's and no one else's. Genesis 3, verse 1 through 5. Satan took that spirit of reinterpretation, of defiance, seeking a bigger share of authority in the government of God. And then he successfully transmitted that to the first couple on earth, Adam and Eve. And it's the same spirit permeating this whole world. Genesis 3, verse 1, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the eternal God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, here it goes. Has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Satan knew what God's instruction was. Did God tell you, you have to do this and you can't do that? Or else, you know, you'll be in big trouble. Verse 2, and the woman said unto the serpent, proving that Eve understood perfectly what the instruction of God had been. She was not confused. Here she quoted it. The woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, quote, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die, unquote, period. Straightforward. She knew. She heard it from God. No confusion. But the deceiver comes along and reinterprets and causes doubt. Verse 4, the serpent said unto the woman, I got a secret to tell you. God's trying to make you think he has total control over your life. That he has the power to either offer you eternal life or else to kill you. But my special knowledge is it's not so. He's not uniquely powerful. Oh, he has power, no doubt about it. But he doesn't have the level of power he's claiming to have in your life. Ye shall not surely die, he told her. Now, wait a minute. God said, if you do this, you're going to die. Satan says, no. He doesn't want you to know this. You've got more power than you think you do. You're not really going to die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now that was a misdirection right there, because there's truth in that. God did create it. He could have done anything he wanted to, but he obviously created it so that if they partook of the forbidden fruit, they would gain knowledge, awareness that they did not have before they ate the fruit. Why? Because when they ate the fruit, they did become aware. Okay, that's just a fact. It says their eyes were open and they knew they were naked. They didn't have a sense of nakedness before, and a married couple didn't need to. He would have revealed that in time as the human family began to expand, but at that particular time, it wasn't important. But he created the capacity so that if they ate the fruit, they would then receive knowledge, awareness that they had lacked before. Satan used that, capitalized upon it, to try and make it seem as if God was holding back on them, and that now Satan had something he could offer them, special knowledge, secret wisdom. And the wisdom had to do with elevating them in pride and arrogance to think that they didn't need God. God doesn't really hold you in the palm of his hand. Your life is not really at his direction. In essence, what he was saying is, you're already immortal. You're already God's. And isn't that the fundamental doctrine of every worldly religion on the face of this earth? The belief in the immortality of the soul? Yes. It is the one doctrine that separates the true church of God on this earth from virtually every other religion known. The belief that man is mortal and subject to death. And death means death, as dead can be, not just some ethereal new apparition of an existence. Satan is the one who has fostered that lie upon the human family to make them believe they already possess immortality. It's only a matter of then what state of immortality you assume after you cast off this temporary human shell. All nonsense. Absolute nonsense. What does that have to do with Matthew 6, verse 13? For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Because it's part of the lie to undermine the belief that God has all power. That it is his kingdom, it is his plan, and no one else's. There is no alternative means to salvation. There is no other source for immortality. And there is no other power being, whether it's Lucifer who became Satan or anyone else, who is competing with God or sharing in some tug of war, control of the universe. It does not exist. This being really does have all power. Luke 4, verse 5. Here is now this same rebel in Satan the devil who attempted to subvert Jesus Christ with the same philosophy. Everything old is new again. There's nothing new under the sun. Luke 4, verse 5, and the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. So in a vision, to be able to see all the, incredible power of human civilization and kingships upon the earth, that it existed past, present, and future, very likely. Showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and the devil said unto him, all this power, not the eternal God will give you, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them. What did he just say? He just contradicted Matthew 6, verse 13. You and I are supposed to learn to pray methodically with comprehension and understanding and depth. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Satan is saying, I have power that I am willing to give to you if you will bow before me. All this power will I give you and the glory of them. For that is delivered unto me, and whomsoever I will give it. And again, here's the subtlety of it. It's not all 100% lie. Once again, part of the deception, the power of Satan involves his ability to use half-truths in order to sell the lie. What's the truth in it? God has given Satan temporary authority over this world. He's the God of this world. He is the one who is directing the activities of human beings and human governments. What you see around you in the country that you live in and the nations around the globe are a manifestation of the power of the authority of the enemy of man, Satan the devil. He is wielding his power in the influence of those governments and of every human mind. That is power. And that's authority that comes from God. That the lie is his assertion that he's not deriving his power from God. It's power he has of himself, in essence, in competition with God. The other part of the lie, oh yes, he could have offered Jesus a share of that power. Had Jesus decided to take him up on his offer and to bow before him, Satan would have granted him to be one of his lieutenants in ruling this earth. What's the catch? A lieutenant can rule no longer than the king. When the king is deposed, then so is all of his cabinet. So what didn't he tell Jesus? All of this is mine, and I'm willing to share it with you. What he didn't say was, but I have a limited time, and then one day it's going to be taken away from me. And when I'm deposed, you will be deposed as well. That's the lie. That was the deception. That's the part he didn't share. We know that Jesus already knew it anyway. If thou therefore, verse 7, will worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And one reason that is, my dear friends, is because that God, the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the one with all power and all authority, bar none. Satan is merely one of God's lieutenants. He's part of God's ruling cabinet right now. Even though he is a despicable character, he is holding that office by the permission and the volition of God for a reason. All the other religions I know of on the earth, you know, whether it's Eastern religions that talk about the yin and the yang, you know, the white, you know, and the black side, you know, the light and the dark. It's all this concept of the necessity to have a balanced whole. You need the light and you need the dark in harmony so that it takes both in order to have balance. You know, in Christianity, how's it manifested? They have yin and yang too. It's the concept that Satan and God are locked in a battle for the souls of men. And why are they out there doing their missionary work around the world trying to convert? They're trying to help God win against Satan. Satan's trying to convert souls for hell, and God's trying to convert souls for heaven. So they're going to go out there and do their missionary work. They're, you know, soldiers for God to try and save as many as possible from the fires of hell. They really see. I don't think they will admit it, but they really believe that Satan has equal power to God. That's the way they treat it. So another one of the key doctrines in which we differ from the churches of this world. We know Satan is not God's equal. He has no power of himself, only that which God gives him and has allowed him to hold for a short time. And in the day of God's choosing, he is going to depose Satan the devil. And he is going to be banished to outer darkness. When is that going to happen? At the very same time that Jesus Christ returns to establish his millennial reign on this earth, the last day of which we're celebrating today in the Feast of Tabernacles. Satan will be banished. He's not going to be able to preempt. He's not going to be able to say no. He's not going to have any power to resist God and say, oh, no, 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 I'm not going into banishment. I'm going to chalk out my turf on this earth. Even if I have to share it with Jesus Christ, I'm going to still have my share. It's not going to happen. Because he has no such power. God truly has all power. I know, it's 101 stuff. I encourage you, though, to go back and rehearse the 101 stuff because it's still fundamental to the difference in the whole thinking of the world. And missing that can very easily lead us into making very subtle compromises that we don't even think about. Because we're inundated with the world and the concepts of Satan all the time. And very easily that stuff creeps in, and we then likewise begin to think of Satan as being more powerful than he is. It is not true. It's part of the lie. We must come to reject these lies and to take to heart the real truth. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. In the same way at the beginning of this series, I gave you some texts which document God's plan and purpose to bring this millennial reign to pass, that it's going to happen. There's no doubt about it, because he's willed it and he's confirmed it. A couple of more of those to confirm this truth. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, see now that I, God says, even I am he, and there is no God with me. What's he saying? Why take the time to even make that statement? We're saying, well, duh. Of course we believe you're the only one. No, but Satan is the one who's been inundating humanity with the idea there is another power. God is saying, I am he, and there is no God with me. There's no power sharing arrangement. It's all his, period. I kill, he says, and I make alive. Do you really believe that this one God has the power of life and death? Which is exactly what he's saying. He's the one that brought all beings, human, animal, into existence. He has the source of life. Human beings can't create life. They're still trying, aren't they? They're still madly desirous of being able to take inert material and from it to generate a spark of life. And they'll never do it. Satan will never do it, but he certainly deceived man into thinking that angels have powers of creation. They don't. They never did. They never were created with that. God has the power of life and death and no other. So, this whole nonsense of the serpent seed doctrine, for one, and there's many so-called Christians out there who have bought into it, including a number of former ministers of our parent church who were taught under the auspices of Mr. Herbert Armstrong, who have now embraced this heretical concept that Satan had sex with women and produced offspring. How diabolical. It's one more example of the lie that angels, especially Satan, have powers that they never possessed. There is no creative power in angels. They are servants only. God gives life. God procreates. Angels do not procreate. Period. And yet, it's amazing how often I get that question, which is why I wrote a monthly letter on that. We turned into an article years ago. It comes up all the time. What about this belief, you know, from Genesis? You know, that there was this procreation of angels to create this Satan seed in the world. If you believe God has all power, you dismiss such nonsense. If, however, you buy into the lie that Satan has power to contend with God, then you buy into such nonsense. These are examples of how the lie actually can take root in the minds of God's own people, which is why I'm trying to point you right back to the fundamentals. I kill and I make alive, he says. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. Neither is there any that can deliver, he says, out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. If I wet my glittering sword and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me. He's speaking from the position of a powerful sovereign who has no equal, who has no challenger. He can do what he wants and nobody can tell him no. Now, this is not the way most people want to view their God. This is certainly not the image of the baby Jesus in the manger, is it? Guess what? Same being. Because the God who was inspiring Moses to write this was none other than the one who became baby Jesus in the manger. This is another point that the world does not understand. They think of it as being that mean Old Testament God from whom Jesus saved us. No, it's not. And if you understand that truth, how blessed are you? I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. If I whet my glittering sword in mine hand, take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and will reward them that hate me. Now, he is the same God who is perfect in love and mercy and long-suffering. Same God. But what he's emphasizing here is, I can do what I choose, and there is no one to tell me no. That means unlimited power. All power. No equal. No balancing yin and yang. No being to offset or to mute or diminish in any way. He can do what he chooses to do because there is no equal. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain of the captives from the beginning of revenges upon the enemy. Who is the enemy to God that he's ultimately going to kill? Rebellion. Everything that exalts itself against the plan and the purpose of God is going to be extinguished. Not suffering agony and a torment. God's not going to exact revenge, you know, by poking them with hot pokers, you know, endless torture. In mercy, this God who will take vengeance on his enemies, and who are his enemies? The ones who simply refuse to bow their knee, to bend their knee, to take up his way. The ones who fail when given an opportunity to embrace his way of life and to get on board. For their good, in mercy, he's going to extinguish them and just put them to sleep forever. Isn't that a merciful God? But he's emphasizing the use of power here. Human beings, you know, it is valuable for human beings to understand raw power. A power that cannot be challenged. That's what he holds. Daniel 5, verse 17 to 21. I'll read 17 through 21. Just again, here's another manifestation of God's definitive declaration that he is the power without equal, without rival. He doesn't share power with anyone. He doesn't collaborate. He has no board of directors. He has no partner. You can say, oh yes, the Father and the Son are perfectly in harmony. That's top-down government, my dear friends. The Son is doing everything by the authority of the Father, but the Father has vested in him full power to execute this master plan, which he is doing without contradiction. Which means, by the way, that the Father is not overriding him. The one who became Jesus Christ didn't start the work and creation of this planet and this universe, put man on it, get halfway through it, and then have the Father tap him on the shoulder and say, well, I don't know. I wouldn't do that if I were you. What? Instead, why don't you do this instead? Have you ever had a boss do that to you, give you authority to do a job, and then starts undercutting you? If you work long enough in the world, you'll have that happen to you. God does not operate that way. This being who became Jesus Christ really does have all authority and all power. There is no one to second guess him. Number one, there's no reason for the Father to second guess him because they are perfectly simpatico, unified in thought, in action. Not automatons, two separate individuals, perfect in the same orientation of mind. When you figure that out, when you come to understand how two beings can be perfectly unified in purpose and will, and yet be autonomous, not robots, then you might be able to understand how that can be given to even more family members, even millions and potentially billions of other God family members who likewise will be unique individuals and yet will still be acting in perfect unity and harmony. Not clones, it's not a clone army. It's not the Borg. The God family is unique. Human beings don't understand how two different people can have that kind of symmetry. We try to put limitations of the human mind and the human psyche and the individualism of humanity, and we like to place that upon God and say, well, it's impossible with God because it's impossible with us. We need to stop doing that. They are unified in purpose, although separate beings, separate members of the family. Daniel 5:17, then Daniel answered and said before the king, let thy gifts be to thyself. This was Belshazzar, by the way, the son of Nebuchadnezzar. So he's reciting here, Daniel is reciting to the new king what his father had learned through hard experience in dealing with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let thy gifts be to thyself and give thy reward to another. He's saying, you can't pay me off. I'm going to tell you the truth of the prophecy, but not because you're giving me a reward. Yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known to him the interpretation. Verse 18, O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar didn't get it for himself. It wasn't his luck. It wasn't his own wisdom. It wasn't his own power. The Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. Why? Because all glory and honor and majesty comes from God. If he allowed a human being to have some of it, it's a reflection of that which God possesses uniquely. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him, whom he would, he slew. Nebuchadnezzar had the power humanly at that time in the ancient world. Whom he would, he slew, and whom he would, he kept alive, and whom he would, he set up, and whom he would, he put down. No human being at the time had more power than King Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 20, but when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne. And they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild asses, and they fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven. He went insane. I wonder what our medical professionals would diagnose Nebuchadnezzar with. I'm sure it would have a DSM code of some kind. They would try to treat him with medications of some kind. God took his sanity from him and made him like an animal. The great King Nebuchadnezzar, who had power of life and death over many human beings in the known world, could do his own will. And God made an example of him to remind him and others who really holds the power. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven. How long? We know it was 7 years. Till it dawned on him, finally, that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he, that God, appointeth over it whomsoever he will. Where is the competing authority? Where is the power of man or angel in relationship to this God? It's non-existent. God is ruling, even at this moment, in the kingdoms of men. And that's one of the harder things to understand, because we can all nod our head and agree with the concept of God sitting on his throne in heaven, but that seems like a long way away. And it's very easy to believe that God is somehow detached, you know, and not really active. Well, he's allowing Satan to deceive. He's allowing a lot of evil to be perpetrated all the more on this earth with every passing day. And it is, even as he allowed it in the days before Noah, leading up to the culmination when the sins of the people in the ancient world came to the full. And yet he was very active all along, allowing them to do much their own will. But don't think that he went on vacation. Don't convince yourself that he's detached himself from interest or involvement. He has not. All that is happening is according to his will. The suffering, the misery, the abuse, the injustice, he is permitting for a time, for a reason. Loving God, merciful, compassionate, long-suffering that he is allowing evil on the earth for a reason, because there is nothing like the fruits of their own labors, their rebellion, that is going to be a better teacher in the future to the human family. When Jesus Christ finally does intervene and come to rule on this earth, he's going to be able to teach the citizens of the new kingdom out of the book of their own failure. There's going to be nothing more compelling than to be able to point to the fruit of their own ideas about how to bring about paradise, and to show it is a miserable failure, which is why he's allowing all the things we wish he didn't allow. We are very short-sighted. We think, God, why don't you fix this? The atheists, the agnostics say, if there is a God, he must be weak, or else he's not a good God. If there's a God, if he's a good God, why does he allow all of these abominations and evils on the earth? Why does he allow little children to be taken advantage of and abused? Why does he allow people to starve to death? Why does he allow injustice and for people to take advantage of their neighbors? Why does he allow genocide? Why does he allow all these abominations which are in the news moment by moment around the globe? There's reason that people don't believe in God or believe evil of the character of that higher power. What about you? Because if you believe that he has all power, then you have to be able to answer that question. If he has all power to do anything he wants, why is this world so evil? Unless you understand the master plan that he is carrying out, pictured by these holy days which you are keeping, you cannot effectively answer that question, which is why Catholics and Protestants don't have an answer for it. The most they can typically say is, well, the ways of God are higher than we can know. In other words, they fluff it off because they have no answer. We have an answer because it was revealed. We know why these things exist today. That can give you confidence for continuing to fulfill your part of that plan if you take it to heart. So Nebuchadnezzar was made an example. One of the times when this God said, let me prove to you who's really in charge. Because Nebuchadnezzar had begun to take credit for his power and his ability to wield it and to have the glory of human accolades. Yes, God is ruling even at this moment in the kingdoms of men. Notice Romans 13, verses 1 through 5. Romans 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. Oh, the anti-government people hate this. I can just already, you know, oh, here's a church government text. Oh, let me go into conniptions right now. Here's another minister talking about ministerial authority. Spare me, they say. I don't know. It's either the word of God or it's not. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. An absolute confirmation of what we're talking about in the sample prayer. Thine is the kingdom and the power. Here the Apostle Paul confirms it. There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God, contrary to what Satan inspires us to believe. Whosoever therefore resists the power, resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. How important do you think this concept is to this God who holds our life in his hand? I think it's pretty important. If you think the Apostle Paul was speaking by the authority of Jesus Christ here and not out of his own mind, whosoever therefore resists the power, resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Do you think maybe One of the big tests for who makes it into the kingdom and who doesn't has to do with this whole issue of authority? Yeah, maybe. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wait a minute, there are a lot of abusive rulers on this earth. And they do take advantage of people who are innocent. So how can Paul say this? He's speaking from the standpoint of one who should be behaving as a true Christian, walking in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. I mean, Paul is not saying that if you do what you should as a good Christian, that you'll always get justice in this world. Did Jesus Christ get justice in this world? No, they killed him, didn't they? That wasn't just. He was perfect. He committed no sin. They killed him. Then what does he mean? Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. The powers that God allows, even by Satan's inspiration on this earth, are not your enemy. Oh, they might make themselves your enemy the way they became the enemy to Jesus Christ, but they were not the real enemy. They were only part of the test. The test is how we respond to authority, even abusive authority in the world. And if you and I behave like Jesus Christ did, we will respect the office, even if we always put God first, not man. And then leave ourselves in God's hands to either save us by a miracle or let us perhaps be martyred. But the powers of this world under Satan are not the real enemy. They're the agent of an enemy, but it's a test for how you and I respond in those circumstances. The rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, he says, and thou shalt have praise of the same. There are many times, my dear friends, when we can keep ourselves out of trouble with human government if we'll obey the rules. I mean, when we get in this, you know, this orientation where, I don't think that's a good law, so I'm going to flaunt that one. Okay, well, we flaunt it and we pay the price. We deserved it. Okay, so when I got the speeding ticket, I deserved it. I think it was a dumb rule to have one street that had a 25-mile-an-hour speed limit when the one right next to it had 35. And I think that motorcycle cop was setting me up. I don't think that was fair. But it was a law of man, and I was speeding. Okay, I deserved it. If I'd been going the speed limit, I wouldn't have gotten cited. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. Regardless of whether those magistrates are good or evil in their orientation, the authority comes from God, and God is saying he's allowed that in our world for a reason, and it has lessons for us. He is the minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, if we choose to flaunt the laws of man just because we don't like them and don't think they're fair, be afraid. He's saying, you are sticking your neck out if you take that course. For he bears not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, meaning an agent, a representative of God. Where does all power come from? From God. So even down to the local magistrates in the jurisdiction where you live, ultimately that power goes back to the great God. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So sometimes if we suffer under the penalty of man's government, it's worth evaluating whether we brought it on ourselves. We might be innocent victims of abusive system if we're obeying God and we're persecuted for that, but I bet you a lot of times if we look at it honestly, we can say we brought it on ourselves. I hate that that's true. I wish it weren't so, but I too must acknowledge it. Like that seatbelt law. Oh, Not because I don't think seatbelts are a good idea, but I hate that a government is going to dictate to me to save myself. Don't I have the choice what level of safety for myself? I can understand it for children. But for an adult to make a choice to either put on or not put on a seatbelt, why don't I have that authority over my own life? Okay, I'm not going there. But it's a law. Obey the law. I started doing it after the first time I got a citation for not wearing a seatbelt. Oh, okay. I brought that on myself. Wherefore ye must needs be subject. Not only for wrath. He's saying not only obey the laws of the land because you're afraid of what's going to happen to you, the fine or whatever, if you don't. But also for conscience sake. What does that mean? Before God is an opportunity to either show respect for the one who holds all power or to thumb our nose at the one who holds all power because we think we can get away with violating this law at the lowest level. Where does the power come from? If you think of man's government separate and apart from God's authority, so that you're willing to flaunt these laws, but you're not willing to flaunt God's laws, then you've bought into the lie that Satan and man has power separate and apart from God. It does not exist because all of that authority is under an extension of the authority of the great God. There is no distinction. What about the length of this kingdom? Remember, we're praying, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. For how long? Forever. A great contrast to the length of the kingdoms that we've seen on this earth under man, isn't it? How long did King Nebuchadnezzar's dynasty last? Not very long after he died. What about the kingdoms that came after? There were great kingdoms, great dynasties that came after him. The Persians, the Egyptians, in their own area, the Romans. Look how long the Romans dominated the world. But where's the Roman Empire today? That physical kingdom of Rome went the same way in time. The Byzantine Empire, after that, the Islamic Empire, they've all come and gone. They've all waxed and waned. We have a new manifestation of the Babylonian Empire on the earth right now, and it's waxing, not waning. But I guarantee you that it too is going to have its end. What about the kingdom of God? Isaiah 9, verse 6. Isaiah 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. This is emphasizing the majesty of his rulership. So when you pray that you believe in the power, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. You're acknowledging your belief not only that he's a powerful God, but that he's worthy to be praised and to worship and to be lauded. Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. All others on this earth have had an end. This one will never have an end. It is the last kingdom that will exist. The increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. How do we know? How can we be sure? The zeal of the Eternal of Hosts will perform this. That's how we can know. With his own authority, he says, I'm determined to make this happen. In essence, he's saying you can take it to the bank. Does this powerful God deserve glory? To be treated with respect and honor? Oh, the kings of the earth like Nebuchadnezzar and others, they all had their sycophants who were bowing before them and scraping. But that's what people do when there's somebody who holds their life in power. Do they really think they're great guys? Do they really think they're wonderful in character? Usually not. They usually are just saying all those things to get favor from the one who can have them killed or keep them alive. What about this God we serve, who does have all power? Are we just being like that? Are we going to laud him, say, "Praise you, God. Thank you, Father. Holy, holy is your name," because we really believe it? Are we really glorifying him because we believe he deserves it? Or are we just saying, "Well, this is a fearful, powerful God, and I know he can zap me anytime he wants, so I'm going to play the game"? God knows the difference. The fact that he holds irresistible power does not mean of itself that he's worthy to be glorified. Maybe he's just worthy to be feared, to be respected because of the power, the raw power that he holds, which neither you or I can resist. Maybe that's the only reason we should bow before him. It's not just about bowing before him. It's about coming to believe he's a good God. Is he a good God? Do you think he's a good God? Really? He is not to be glorified just because he has power, but because he is perfect in character. This being is worthy of our worship, of our appreciation, of our accolades, of our thanksgiving. He's worthy at all times to be thanked and to be praised. Psalm 136. Psalm 136 is 26 verses long. I'm getting ready to read you the whole thing very quickly. From this psalm, you know it better as a hymn in our hymnal written by Dwight Armstrong called "His Mercy Never Fails." But what you don't know if you don't read Psalm 136 is the repetition that goes throughout it. As I read this, I want you to focus on what the message is. I think it's going to be really easy to pick up. "Oh, give thanks unto the Eternal, for he is good." What a concept. "For his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endures forever. To him who alone doeth great works, wonders." I'm singing the hymn. Hey, I've sung that hymn since I was a child. "For his mercy endures forever. To him that by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endures forever. To him that stretched out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endures forever. To him that made great lights, for his mercy endures forever. The sun to rule by day, for his mercy endures forever. The moon and stars to rule by night, for his mercy endures forever. To him that smote Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endures forever." Now, wait, that sounds contradictory. And, you know, this is one of the things where, and the children love this hymn, by the way. You know, it's one of those, like, "Blessed and Happy is the Man," is kind of their favorite for whatever reason. But it's the content of the hymn, if you read the words, are kind of like not the way the Protestants sing. "To him that smote the Egyptians and their firstborn, for his mercy endures forever." Why? You've got to figure out how to reconcile a merciful, loving God with the one who made an example of Egypt. When you know how to do that, then you're closer to understanding who this God really is. It is His mercy. By the way, when He took those heathen Egyptians who were their own worst enemy under the curse of their own abominations, and He put them to sleep until a coming resurrection when they'll have a chance to be taught by Christ, He did them an incredible favor. Those were the ones shown the most mercy carnally. Even as the ones who were wiped out in the great flood were shown mercy by a loving God. Even the ones whom the Israelites expunged from the promised land, today would be called genocide. That was a merciful act of God to put these people to sleep until the day when they can receive the real blessings. Total different way to think about it, isn't it? Verse 11, and brought out Israel from among them, for His mercy endures forever. With a strong hand and with a stretched out arm, for His mercy endures forever. To Him which divided the Red Sea into parts, for His mercy endures forever. And made Israel to pass through the midst of it, for His mercy endures forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for His mercy endures forever. To Him which led the people through the wilderness, for His mercy endures forever. To Him which smote great kings, for His mercy endures forever, and slew famous kings, for His mercy endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for His mercy endures forever, and Og, the king of Bashan, for His mercy endures forever, and gave their land for an heritage, for His mercy endures forever, even an heritage unto Israel, His servant, for His mercy endures forever, who remembered us in our own low estate, for His mercy endures forever, and hath redeemed us from our enemies, for His mercy endures forever, who giveth food to all flesh, for His mercy endures forever. O give thanks unto the God of heaven, for His mercy endures forever. 25 repetitions of that statement declaring He is a merciful God. Do you believe it? Is it real to you in the way that you think and in the way that you respond to your trials and the circumstances you face in this world? Does it make a difference to you when you pray, when you address this being? Can you say in your prayer, Holy Father, I believe it is Your kingdom. I believe You have all power. You deserve all glory. Your kingdom will last forever. And I want to be on board with You. Is that how you pray? What about the Amen, which just simply means, let it be so? Can you really say Amen to that? For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Let it be so. Do you want it to be so? Really? Luke 13, 34. You know, Jesus was in the midst of Jews, the covenant people. They claimed to honor the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and yet in their actions and their thoughts, they were totally opposed. Which is why He said here, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which kills the prophets, those inspired servants that were sent to them for their good. They didn't treat it as good. Which kills the prophets and stones them that are said unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and you would not. He's saying, I wanted it for you. You wouldn't have it. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, not because God did it to them, because they did it to themselves. And verily I say unto you, you shall not see me. Here He's the Savior. He's the one who brought all this into being and has worked with the human family and through the patriarchs of old to reveal the truth, to confirm the truth, to raise up and do mighty works along the way. And He desires to have that family completed for the sake of the Father. He desires it. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, you shall not see me. He's saying, you will not, none of us will ever recognize that Messiah who is the Son of God. God is, God is. You will not recognize the true God. You'll recognize all these other false gods that are foisted on you by the enemy. He says, but you will never come to recognize the real God who holds this power until the time come when you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Right back to that authority thing, like it or not. Where's the manifestation of that Christ today? He's promised to do a work somewhere. You've got to figure it out. I've got to figure it out. And our lives are at risk for it. The choices that we make are critical because you and I have been given an opportunity to see. Because we see, our sin will remain if we choose incorrectly. It is life and death. In closing, Hebrews 12:23. To the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, that includes you and me, which are written in heaven. Yes, your names are written in the book of life. They're there right now. God prospectively puts your name there because he wants you to be one of the ones who rules with his Son forever. And to God, the judge of all, emphasizing again the power, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than of Abel. Abel died. He was a martyr. He died doing God's will. He died at the hand of his brother who was jealous of him. But God is saying here through the apostle to the Hebrews, that sacrifice of Abel pales in comparison to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who was the real martyr for us all. Verse 25, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. Oh, I know. Well, I'm willing to hear Jesus Christ speak, but I'm not willing to listen to it through any of these human men. Okay, whatever. If you can find in the Bible where he says that he promises to inspire you or me directly through our prayer and Bible study, and that's all you need for salvation, then best of luck to you. That's not what the Bible I read says. And I, as much or more than any one of you under the hearing of my voice, wish it did, because I would be first on the train to go down that path. I don't believe it. Because that's not what the Bible says, and that is not what Jesus Christ revealed. He created this whole thing, including structure with the human ministry, as a test for the church at large. It has been a test because of the failures of men. I understand that. But we must come to believe that somewhere, if he's not a liar, he did preserve a remnant so that the truth of God really is being spoken. See that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven. Whose voice then shook earth? Oh yeah, on Mount Sinai, he did speak where all the people heard his thundering voice, and it scared them literally to death. Well, almost. And they said, oh please, God, don't talk to us anymore. Talk to us through Moses, and we promise we'll accept what you say through him. We're afraid of dying if you manifest that kind of power and glory directly to us again. So God took them at their word, and from thence he has dealt with them through a human intermediary. And we wish those lily-livered Israelites hadn't been so cowardly, because then maybe God would continue to deal with each one of us one-on-one. Boy, did they blow it. Or was it God's will that this was how he was going to do it for reason? Once more shall not the earth only, but also heaven. And verse 27, and this word yet once more signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. We'll talk about that more tomorrow on the last great day. We're talking about the ultimate consummation when everything physical is burned up. If it's physical, it's going to disappear. In the final analysis, the only thing left is going to be that which is spiritual, immortal. And if you're still physical on this earth at that time, there is no reward. You'll be part of the final conflagration. Wherefore, because this is all going to be true, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, because it's an eternal kingdom, a kingdom which will never end like Nebuchadnezzar's did, like Pharaoh's did. It will last forever. There will be none greater. There will be none equal. Receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, unmerited pardon for our sins, meaning we repent, and through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we receive that redemption that we don't deserve, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Meaning, and including when you pray, that you can say, for thine, Heavenly Father, is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And I agree with you and I want it, which is why I say amen. Why? Verse 29. For our God is a consuming fire. Because he's going to do his will with or without our agreement or our participation. He's going to bring it to pass. And his family will be filled with those. There will be no missing officers. There will be no gaps because there weren't enough to fill every available position. It will be filled. The only question is whether you and I will be a part of the family government. How much do we love it? How much do we agree with him? How much are we willing to prove it by the choices that we make? Forever, how long we draw breath on this earth.
The Church of God, the Eternal, presents Power and Glory Forever, the seventh and final message in a series by Mr. John Brisby, entitled, Do We Believe His Prayer? Given for the 2016 Feast of Tabernacles.